It's good to be with you today. I don't think many of you know me. Maybe I just give an introduction or a little bit of a history, briefly as I can. I'm one of the elders at Charity there in Lancaster. I grew up in Philadelphia, PA. And my wife grew up in Colorado, and my wife, Laura. We have 11 children. The oldest one's married, and the next oldest four are at a youth advance this weekend, so they're not here this morning, although they may be coming this evening. They plan to come. So we have our younger ones with us today. But it's sort of a long story how we met, how I got from Philadelphia to Colorado, and met my wife, and then about 21 years ago, we felt the Lord leading us to move back to Lancaster for different reasons. One, I wanted to be closer to my family. I was raised Roman Catholic, and I got saved in Colorado, and I never really was with my family, as a Christian. And I always had a burden for them and wanted to be closer to them so I could share the Lord with them. So that was one of the burdens. And then, of course, we heard the Godly Home tapes by Brother Denny, and that inspired us. And we said, let's do it. Let's move. So 21 years ago, we moved to Lancaster. And thank God for these years. It's been a blessing. Anything I forgot? I don't usually go speaking to speaking around to churches that much. I speak there in our home church. We take turns, the elders there, and so this is still kind of new to me to go to new churches and speak and meet new people. But it's a blessing to be here. And we're trusting God to that He has something for us today from His Word. So let's bow our heads and pray. Lord, You today, our eyes are on You, Father, and Your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to see You today, Lord. We came here to see You. We came here to see our God. We came here to be touched by You, Lord. We need You. We need fresh oil. We need fresh manna. Lord, we need yesterday's manna doesn't do for today. And so, Lord, we're here to gather in the name of Jesus. We're here to let You be our teacher in our midst. I pray that You would do that. I pray that You would touch my lips and use me. And I don't know this congregation, really. I pray that You would guide me what to say. And You would take my words and wing them to the heart. And bring a blessing. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, they asked me to come and speak about the deacon. I was originally ordained as a deacon. I think it was about 7 years ago, 7 or 8 years ago. And so I served as a deacon for about 2 years, and then I was ordained as an elder, and we ordained two deacons at the same time. So the title of the message that I have is called The Genesis of a Deacon. I thought about saying the Genesis and the Revelation of the deacon, but I thought that's a little ambitious. But the Genesis, you know, that's the beginning, right? And I'm hoping we can get a greater revelation of what the deacon, why did God give deacons? What's the purpose, and what's the, how should we view that? As we look at the Genesis, as we look at the beginning, when God first ordained deacons, what does that tell us? You know, do you believe that there's anything accidental in the Bible? No. Everything is there for a purpose, right? There's no little detail, there's no little jot or tittle that doesn't matter. Everything has some kind of meaning. And, you know, I don't know what all the meanings are, but the longer we are Christians, we catch more and more of that. And we see the deeper depths of, you know, like the Old Testament sacrifices and the temple and all these types and shadows. Well, I believe that studying about the deacon should tell us something about who God is. Amen? Because God's the one who ordained it. We didn't think it up, right? God ordained that there should be such an office in the church as a deacon. So our question today is, what does that tell us about God? I want to learn about God today. I want to learn about who He is. How does He think? What is His heart? And I believe as we study the deacon, we're going to learn some of that. You know, I prayed. I said, Lord, I don't want to just give a technical description of the deacon role, but oh God, that we could see Christ in this, that we could see the heart of God. That's really my desire today. And so I want to look at the genesis of the deacon, and I believe that chapter 6 of the book of Acts is the genesis of the deacon role. I guess some people might dispute that, but I don't see how they do. But the book of Acts in chapter 6, they had a problem. And with God, problems are opportunities, right? I mean, isn't that the way it's supposed to be in all our lives? Just this last week, I just want to share this. This isn't really with the message, but this is something that God spoke to me this week. I had a meeting last Monday with some people, and it was kind of a hard meeting for me. It was a little bit, I received a little criticism. And how many of you like to receive criticism? Nobody, huh? We don't enjoy that real well, right? It makes us feel bad. And I tend to be a person who kind of gets condemned. You know, not so much as anymore, but before, as when I was a new Christian, I would always, you know, I always was condemned about everything. But, you know, when things like that happen, you tend to be tempted to go back to that, you know, to be condemned about it. And I was just, on Tuesday then, I was praying, and I said, Lord, you know, what are you saying to me through this? How do I relate to this? What, you know? And along with that, I was thinking about Dale Heise. He had just spoke at our church for like 10 days, 2-3 weeks ago or whatever. And I was very impressed with Dale. I hadn't met him before. I knew of him, but I got to kind of, you know him a little bit. And I was very impressed with the guy. He's a godly man. I was impressed that, you know, he's a humble man. I was impressed with his the fact that he was humble, but yet he was strong. You know, he wasn't afraid to preach the word and be bold. And I just said to the Lord, you know, Lord, I'd like to be like that some more. You know, I see Jesus in that. And I asked the Lord on that little walk, you know, how did he get to be that way? And I understand, I'm never going to be like Dale Heise in the sense of his personality, his whatever. I was speaking more of like Christ, the Christ I saw there. And so it felt like the Lord said to me, you know, when opposition comes into your life, that's an opportunity. That's an opportunity for you to, you know, in other words, opposition doesn't come into my life unless God allows it, right? And so I, all right, Lord, you've allowed this criticism to come my way. And it wasn't a terrible big thing, but it was, you know, it kind of hurt, as it always does. It feels bad. And I felt the Lord say, you know, how we respond to opposition, how we will determine whether we become like Jesus or whether we, you know, stay like we are, stay in a fleshly way, stay carnal. And he showed me, you know, the Bible says that God resists the proud, right? Well, God's not the only one who resists the proud. People resist proud people too, right? I mean, isn't that what causes you to want to resist somebody if you see pride? It does me. And it's like the Lord said, you know, when we have resistors in our life, people resisting us, people that feels like they're coming against us or they're not for us, see that that is an opportunity for you to humble yourself, you know. And sometimes resistors are just people that are against us, you know. Maybe 99% of what they have to say or give us is not true. But maybe 1% is, right? And I've always said to the Lord, I want to get the 1%, God. I want to get that 1% that this resistor is bringing my way. And as I knew Dale Heise's testimony, I know some of the things he shared he went through. You know, he was sat down from preaching like 2 times or more, I think. And he was, you know, he lost a son in drowning. And he had a lot of oppositions and struggles and battles. And I felt like the Lord said, you know, that's how you become like Jesus. You don't resist the resistors. You let the resistors take care of that pride. You die to self, like it says on the program there, right? I am crucified with Christ, yet I, nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And so that's a little extra bonus today. That doesn't necessarily have to do with the deacon, but I believe that probably this room faces some resistors in your life. If you don't, just wait a little while, and you'll get some. You know, it might be someone in your own family. It might be at work. It might be in the church. It's an opportunity to be like Christ. And the thing that God spoke to me was, I don't have to be afraid. He loves me just the same. My position or my standing or my acceptance is not in threat. You know, it doesn't matter if someone sits me down from preaching, not that that was anything even close to what was happening, but, you know, let's just say that. I mean, I like to minister and I like to be an elder. That's not my identity. That's not my, I'm following Jesus. And all I have to do is get up every morning and walk with him. And same for you. All right, well, the church here had a problem. The beginning of the office of the deacon came about, the Genesis, you might say, Genesis just means beginning, came about because there was a problem. And like I said, problems with God are just opportunities. Okay, Lord, what are you going to do now? And in the ministry, you know, we face that all the time, right? All kinds of problems. We get together for our ministers' meetings every week, you know, and it's, when I was a new minister, it was a little overwhelming. Because it seemed like problems, you know. And I'd come home, you know, kind of, oh, so many problems. But as you go through that over and over and over, you realize that God is faithful. And problems are opportunities. And opportunity for God. They're also an opportunity for the devil. You know, Satan wants to take problems and turn it into, you know, trouble. Turn it into something that causes people to lose out. Well, the church in Acts had a problem, and we want to look at that. But first of all, I'd just like to ask, do you people talk when the preachers are giving sermons? Like, is it okay to say things and all that kind of stuff? All right, because I'm more of a teacher than a preacher. I like to teach. I like to ask people questions and stuff. So here they are in the book of Acts. They're waiting. Jesus told them to wait for something. What are they supposed to wait for? The whole power of the Holy Spirit. Okay, and why were they supposed to wait for that? Anybody? Why were they supposed to wait? Yes, and what for? To build the church, okay? Yeah, he said, and the same verse it says, and you shall be witnesses unto me in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. The reason they needed the power, the reason they needed to wait was that they were going to be witnesses. That was the, you know, the purpose for the church and the earth, right, is to show forth the kingdom of God, show forth Christ, lead people to Jesus. Build the kingdom. Now, here's another question for you. What three things did Jesus say? Three different things did he say would in our lives would bring people to God? Okay. Number one, he said, "By this shall all men know you're my disciples if you have love one for another." He said, the love that you have is going to lead people to me. And it's going to demonstrate that you're mine, you know, that you follow me. All right, number one, love. What else? Unity. Very good. It says that in, where's that? John 17. That they may be one, that the world may know that you have sent me. You know, unity is going to be one of the things that draws people to Christ. Love and unity, they're not in a great supply in this world, are they? When you get an entity like a church together who has love, who has unity, there's something about that that's different. That's supernatural. You know? I guess there's clubs and things that people have where they have a sort of a pseudo-unity or something. But that only goes so far. We're talking about a unity that affects all our life and a love that transcends carnal things. All right, that's good. So what's the last one? Any thoughts? Matthew chapter 5. He said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." So those are the things that Jesus said. Of course, preaching goes with it. But guess what? If we have great preaching but we don't have those things, that's not going to do the job. That's not going to build the kingdom of God. So Jesus' disciples, here they are waiting for the power of God. The power comes in Acts chapter 1. They get filled with the Spirit. And let's just look at a few verses. Let's take a walk through the book of Acts here in chapter 1. I'd just like to ask you one more question. There's a terminology used to describe the church in the first, especially the first five chapters of Acts. It's two words that's used over and over again to describe this group of people that's the church. What are those two words? Anybody? Assemble together? That's pretty close to what I'm thinking. The way? No, that's not the one, but that's good. What's that? And they? Okay. It's not quite what I'm looking for, but, you know, it's all biblical. Two words. It's more a description of how they were. I think you're saying it. You got it. I read your lips. One accord. It says this like five times in these first five chapters. They were with one accord. What Jesus prayed in John 17, what he told them was coming to pass. They were in one accord. Look at it in chapter 1 here, verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. These guys were united. This is before the Holy Spirit was poured out here. They had one accord. There wasn't a lot. There wasn't any factions. They weren't arguing over who's going to be the greatest. That was gone. They were just thinking about, and they didn't really know what was coming. They just knew Jesus told them to wait for something, and they wanted it. And so they were one. They met in that upper room, and they were in one accord. That's not a little point. You know, in our churches, isn't that something that we have to fight for? And isn't that something that the devil fights against so bad? Because he knows when we get that, we take away that one accordness, you know, that hurts the testimony. That destroys the testimony. That ruins the mission that Jesus sent us for. Look at chapter 2. The Holy Spirit speaking through Luke Luke's writing says in verse 1, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." There it is again. What a beautiful thing. They just stayed for days praying, seeking God. There was one accord. And the power of God came. The Holy Spirit came upon them. Tongues of fire. They spoke in other languages, and they were filled with the Spirit, and they praised God. And great things happened in chapter 2 here. Peter led, you know, I think several thousand to the Lord. And it says in verse 43, "And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together, and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." There it is again. This church was marked so much that the Spirit of God inspired Luke to write it down. This is what they had. They were one accord. There was no disunity. That's what that tells me. If they were of one accord, that means there was no issues between anybody, right? All right, chapter 3 doesn't really, didn't seem to have that word in it, but chapter 4 says in verse 24, "And when they heard that," okay, we'll go to 23, "and being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, all the people in the congregation, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, 'Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them,'" and goes on with this great prophetic prayer there. Again, they lifted their voices up with one accord, and it says in chapter 4, verse 32, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that any of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need." These people were so excited about being a Christian, you know, that their sins were forgiven, that they found the Messiah, that you know, God has come, I have the Holy Spirit inside of me, that they decided to sell the stuff they had, you know, and give it to the apostles' feet. Talk about a revival. That's not human, right? That's not something we do. Somehow people were touched like that. And may God touch us. Nobody said anything that what he had was his own. I don't know about you, but that challenges me a little bit. My stuff. They want to borrow what? You know, I had to talk to the Lord about that one yesterday. That's not the will of God for his church. That we're all grabbing our stuff, holding on to our things. You know, and here we live in America, the land of opportunity, the land of money. And that's a big thing. Even though we have more than most people in the world. But not these people. They sold it. They laid it at the apostles' feet. And then we go into chapter 5. You got Ananias and Sapphira. That was the first, I guess you could say that's the first sin in the church. Lying. Won't really talk about that much, but it says in verse 12, right after they died and they buried them and all that, it says in verse 12, "And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch." Just over and over again, these people were one accord. And people were getting saved daily. Daily. That, by the way, that, you know, that was kind of Dale's message to us. So I'm a little bit affected by that. So yeah, I think that's a good affection. So into this is the background, okay? Now we're coming to chapter 6 of the Genesis of the deacon. This is the first church problem. What was the first church problem over? Neglect, all right? Finances, money. I was thinking money, but neglect, yeah. The first church problem was over money. You guys aren't distributing that money properly. You know, our widows are being neglected. And that's very human, isn't it? And you know, when the group gets bigger and everything's going really great and we're all blessed, that happens, doesn't it? That's the devil coming in to steal, to take from us what we have. And that's what he wanted to do right here to this church. He saw, this is not going to be good. My kingdom is suffering loss. These people are getting saved every day. You know, these people are all happy. They're of one accord. And you know, the kingdom of darkness is hurting. We got to do something about it. Well, the devil knows how to do that. He's really good at it. And one of his greatest techniques or methods is to break up the one accord that we have. So this is the problem that the church faced. We've got a problem, guys. This is a new thing. We never had this yet. Everything's been so nice, you know. Everything's been great. Everybody's getting along. Everybody's bringing their money. I can imagine that maybe people stopped bringing their money. Maybe it slowed down to more of a trickle because, hey, look, I'm not sure these guys are distributing properly, you know. The Greeks thought that they weren't taking care of their widows like they were the Hebrews. Now we're getting into a little bit of culture battle, right? I mean, like in our church, at Charity, we have a lot of different cultures. We've got the Mennonite, the Amish, we've got some Hutterite, and we have people like me, Catholic, you know, or from the world, as some people call us, you know, but there's a lot of different cultures. I could easily see how, especially, you know, the Hebrews, that was like they're the in-group, right? They're the in-group. Now, the Greeks, they were Jews, but they were Jews that were culturally more Greek. They read the Greek Bible, Septuagint, whereas the Jews would read the Hebrew. And you can imagine there might be a few thoughts about that, right? Do we have any of that in our day? King James 1611 and, you know, whatever. You know, some of those things, nothing new under the sun, right? Here it is. We got some cultural problems. The Greeks probably ate a little different food, you know. The Greeks saw things a little different from that Greek mindset because they were people who lived out in the Greek, kingdom. And a lot of them had come in then and gotten saved at Pentecost, and they stuck around. This is such a blessing, or maybe there was some in there. I don't know how that all worked. So we have this very human thing. You know, in the church, we just have human beings, right? And I don't know how many different cultures you have in your church, but that can be an issue right there. And so the Greeks, I can see how they may have felt a little inferior already, right? After all, we're not the Hebrews, you know, the real in with God. This is the language of God and so forth. And it's a very human thing to feel like we're getting slighted here. And maybe they were getting slighted, or maybe they weren't. But at any rate, it says, we'll read it in chapter 6, verse 1. In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Greeks against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Here it is. Chapters 1 through 5 is one accord, one accord, one accord. People adding to the church daily. It's this great. Chapter 6, now we have an issue, problem. This is the genesis of the deacon. The deacon is God's answer to the problem. Well, the 12 in verse 2, it says, they called the multitude of the disciples unto them. They wanted to bring a solution to this problem. It says later on that they want to give themselves to the prayer and the ministry of the word. So I think we can assume that they didn't just flippantly call this meeting. I think we can assume they went to prayer. They went to the word. They said, Peter, John, James, we've got to come up with something here. We need the Lord. This is bad. This is a threat. I want to back up just a little bit. I wasn't paying attention to my notes here. I like that word, one accord. I looked that up in the Strong's, you know, dictionary. And he has a very inspiring definition or description. He says, this is a compound of two words, meaning one, to rush along, and two, in unison. To rush along in unison, one accord. And he said, the image is almost musical. It's a number of notes are being sounded, which, while different, harmonize in pitch and tone. As the instruments of a great concert under the direction of a concert master, so the Holy Spirit blends together the lives of members of Christ's church. I like that. It's a symphony. We're in unison. They're in one accord. Not that we all are the same note, right? That's boring. That's not the way God is, right? He's not just all the same thing. No, he's a God of creativity. He's a God of great, what's the word? Creativity and variety. That's what I was looking for. He's a God of variety. We don't have to wonder about that, do we? We see it right in this room. We see it everywhere. He's a God of variety. And yet, these people, though they were all different, and some of them were different cultures, different languages, all kinds of things, they were of one accord. They were rushing along in unison. They were different notes sounding at the same time, but it didn't sound bad. It sounded good. Just like when we get together and sing, you know, in harmony, it's much more inspiring to have 100 people or 150 people than it is just to be singing by myself. So that's a beautiful thing. But it says there began to be a murmuring. You know, murmuring, that's a kind of a low grumbling under the surface. Maybe not out there right in your face, but a little bit, one person talking to this person, one person talking to that person, and a secret displeasure. But you know how those things don't usually stay secret very long, do they? Word gets out. Wow, did you hear what Brother So-and-so said? No, I didn't. What did he say? Well, he's concerned that, you know, these widows are being neglected, and this isn't good. They feel like there's partiality. The apostles are being partial, maybe. Oh. Now, the devil's working. I'm sure the apostles had no desire at all to be partial, right? But you know what? Sometimes things just happen. We don't mean it, and it actually can end up being that way, especially looking that way. But it could even be that way. It could just be an oversight because maybe they didn't know the Greeks as well as the Hebrews. You know, things happen. Well, the 12 called the multitude of the disciples to them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, we were talking this week about, we're actually having a deacon ordination ourselves in like 2 weeks. So I get to practice on you all. And then next Sunday I get to preach it again. We were talking about how do we do this? You know, it's been a long time, and you sort of try to remember, how did we do this? You know, who's allowed to vote? You know, and we felt like the sisters to have a say in it. You know, that somehow that, you know, especially the single sisters, that they would have some influence or whatever. And we were talking about how to do that, and we thought, well, you know, what we've always done in the past is had somebody who was close to them or in their cell group, you know, just hear their heart if they had a thought on it. We were just kind of going through this, and then Brother Mel, he read the scripture. He said, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men, So that kind of settled it. All right, it's the brothers that vote, right? And I want to do things the Bible way. I guess the world that we live in today might think that's chauvinistic, discriminatory, and all other things, but that's what the Bible says. Wherefore, brethren, look you out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. They said, we can't be distracted here. Jesus has called us to something that we've got to do. And this is becoming a distraction. You know, we're sitting in these business meetings and all this money. I mean, it must have been a lot of money they had to deal with, right? And they probably didn't do it all themselves. They probably got people to help. But you know how it is. You get someone to help and maybe they're not an apostle. And they're not quite spiritually mature yet or whatever. And they're just trying to do a good job. But they have their issues and their weaknesses. And it wasn't working out for whatever reason. The apostles just said, we got to do something. This is not going to come out right. We've got, the enemy is starting to work here. He's taken away our one accord spirit. We've got to stop that. And so the birth of the deacon role was born out of this problem, that there was murmuring in the church about money. And I believe that tells us something. Tells us something about what the deacon, why the deacon role is important. Because money is something that we can argue about. Money is something that, you know, it's a pretty human thing, isn't it? We care about how the money is spent. I know I've heard a lot of people over my years as a Christian complain about how the church spent the money. Anybody ever heard anything like that? Don't raise your hand. But, you know, I've heard it. It's one of the things that people talk about. Jesus said, it's either God or money. That tells us something right there, doesn't it? You're either going to serve God or you're going to serve money. Or he said, basically, you can't serve both. You know, if you're serving money, you can't serve God. And vice versa. That tells me that there's something about those two things that are very competitive, are very challenging to each other, that they can't coexist. And so, how does the church spend the money? And who is the one involved in that? It says in verse 5, the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. So who were these deacons? Serving. The church. We could say that. They were serving the widows. They were also serving the apostles. Or you could say the pastors, because they were freeing them up and giving them the liberty to do other things, you know, to seek God. And they were serving the whole church, because the church has a need of this being done and done well. So they're the servants of the church. And that word deacon, actually, let's just talk about that word. Okay, deacon is what they call transliteration, meaning it's not really an English word. It's a word taken from the Greek. I'm not a Greek scholar, so I don't know how to pronounce it. You know, maybe I won't even try. Diakonos or something like that. Diakonos? Os? All right. Doesn't really matter if I pronounce it right, does it? But it's a Greek word, and when the translators translated it, they had a choice to make. They could translate it literally what it means, the meaning equivalent of that, which is what? Does anybody know? What's that word deacon mean? Servant. It means a servant. It means a minister. It means a attendant. There's a place that it talks about waiting on tables, serve tables. It says right here in verse 2. That's the same word for deacon. It's not meet that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They could have just said it's not right that we should do that and deacon, because that's the word. That word is used 100 times in the New Testament. So that's a pretty big deal. That word is used by Jesus when he said, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for all." The deacon, that's what he said. That's the word. So this word has a lot of different meanings. You know, I mean, a lot of usages. So when they decided to translate it for an office, because the Bible talks about the office of a deacon, it's clear that this is an ordained position. They laid hands on them, they prayed for them, and they gave them a job to do. It didn't seem fitting, seemingly, to call them servants, because everybody's a servant, right? That's something I wanted to mention, too. You know, ordaining deacons doesn't mean that nobody else needs to serve now. Nobody else needs to give to the widows. Nobody else needs, you know, we got the deacons. That's their job. That's not what it means. So they had to decide what to do. For example, if your deacon would come and visit your home, or visit a home, visit someone who's sick, visit someone in need, and say, I'm here, let's say the relatives are there or something. Who are you? I'm the servant. That doesn't quite cut it, does it? People don't know what he... Okay, well, that's great. You know, if you say, "I'm the deacon," people know what that means, right? Oh, that's the person who's got that job. So it seems that that's why the translators didn't translate the word serve or minister. They just kept it as deacon, so that it would be clear that this is an office, this is a title, you know, of a servant of God. You know, same thing with baptism. Baptism is a word that, it's not an English word, that's a Greek word. Anyway, I won't get into that. So the word deacon, it just means a servant. I'm going to write down, what is it, I'm going to say, what is a deacon? A deacon is a God and church ordained minister of mercy. A deacon is a God and church ordained minister of mercy. A servant officer who oversees the practical material needs of the congregation. It's a very clear distinction in the Bible. You have elders and you have deacons. Elders are given, they're overseers. They call them bishops in some places, overseers, pastors, elders. It's really the same thing. They have the oversight of the congregation. They have the responsibility for preaching the word, for direction of the church, for giving direction, for overseeing. And the deacon is given this charge, this task of overseeing the practical, material needs of the church. And God thought it was so important that he said, we need to make a special person in the churches for this. And I believe actually special people. You know, it seems like plurality of deacons is wise. So, you know, the Holy Spirit could have said, and sometimes I think people get too spiritual about stuff, if I could say it that way. You know, all right, apostles came to the group and said, look, we've got a problem here. The widows are getting neglected. The Greeks are getting neglected. The Hebrews are doing better. This is what we're going to do, everybody. I want everybody to go home and pray, and I want you to ask God to speak to you which widow you should give to. And the Holy Spirit is going to make sure that all this is taking place in a beautiful, miraculous way. I mean, could God have said that? Sure. I mean, could the Holy Spirit do that? Definitely. Does the Holy Spirit do things like that? He does. But what does this teach us about God? God didn't say that. He didn't say, you know, everybody pray, everybody seek God, and we'll see this miracle take place. All these widows, you know, we're never going to have another murmuring because somehow, supernaturally, all their needs are going to be met. No, God didn't do that. God said, this is too important for something like that. Because some people miss it, you know. Not everybody is walking in the Spirit. Not everybody is filled with the Spirit. God said, I want you to appoint these seven men. Because this job is so important that these guys need to know they're responsible for it. The congregation needs to know they are ordained for this. We've laid our hands on them. We've given them this charge. They're not taking something on themselves. And I believe that teaches us something about the importance of the deacon role. In fact, you know, I was thinking about this just yesterday. The Bible says grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. You know, the church is Jesus on this earth, are we not? Okay. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. When I just thought of, okay, you got your elders and your deacons. Your elders, in a sense, you could say, I mean, they need to be gracious and all the rest, but they're the ones who are focusing on truth. We need to teach the truth. We need to, you know, guide the people into all truth. We need to lead them in the truth. The truth makes us free. But then you also have the mercy and the grace. And so now you have the deacon. And he's bringing forth that. He's making sure that mercy of God comes out for the fullness of the expression of the Lord. And as a church, then, we bring it all out. And I think you preach some, don't you? And you know, when I say that these roles are defined, I preach too when I was a deacon. You know, they kind of put me into starting to preach in the rotation right away. And deacons have different gifts. Some deacons have that gift. And it's not to say that these things are just hard and fast, and there's no... We see that we're going to look at later, we're going to see the deacons in these seven, they ended up doing all kinds of things, you know. Philip the evangelist and Stephen, I mean, he looked, sounded like a preacher to me, the way he spoke to all those people there and everything. But we're speaking, when I say those things, I mean the charge that we have. You know, that specific responsibility that we have for these things. And they were given the charge of taking care of this. And so, I guess I'd like to just stay on this point for a minute of God. When Moses said, God, would you show me your glory in Exodus? Remember that? And he sort of hid him in the cleft of the rock, and God passed by him. Remember what God said? He revealed who he is. Listen to what it says in Exodus 34. He said, and as the Lord passed by before him, he proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, and goes on. God revealed himself as a merciful God. Right? He said, this is who I am. I'm the God of mercy. This is Old Testament even. Merciful and gracious. That means compassionate. Compassionate and kind. That's who God is. And he's revealed himself as the father of the fatherless and the provider of the widow. And so the New Testament office of deacon is revealing God's nature in the church, is it not? It's how, what kind of a church would it be where widows are neglected? What kind of a church would it be when there's poor people who you know don't have what they need? and others in that church have more than they need. That's not the church of God. No, God wants His nature revealed. And mercy is, I usually think of mercy as like forgiveness. Somebody does me wrong, I show them mercy. But really, in the biblical fullness of that sense, it's way more than that. It's showing kindness and compassion and help. Think of Jesus when He talked about the Good Samaritan. He asked the Pharisee at the end, which one was the neighbor? And what did He say? He that showed mercy. And think of what that man did now. And let's think of that in light of the deacon role. He took a guy that was beat up beside the road, dying. He poured oil on his wounds. He bandaged him. He took care of this physical need. He took him in on his donkey or whatever, took him to the inn, paid for the inn with his own money, and told the man, whatever it takes, just keep a track of it, and I'll be good for it when I come back through. He showed mercy. He showed the character of God. That's God. He's merciful. And that's where the deacon role comes into our church. That there be no lack, that there be no occasion for such a wrong picture of God to be displayed, to where there's widows who are hungry and there's people in need who are suffering, when there's others who could help. God's name is the compassionate and kind one. The church must be a demonstration of that. This can't be left up to chance. We can't just say, you know, let's all pray, let's seek God, and, you know, He'll take care of it all. No, God says you need to appoint people who are going to do it. And they're going to know they're responsible for it, and they're going to be accountable for it, you know. And it has to get done. And God said we need Spirit-filled, wise men to oversee that it gets done. The world must see that the church takes care of its own. They must see that. And so out of this problem, out of this difficulty, out of this murmuring and this interruption in the beautiful one accord spirit of the church, God interjects a new office. And I don't know that it ever anything like that existed before. But from that time on, the church, from what I can tell from history, the deacon was an established role in the church. Paul said it, you know, you read it this morning there about how he was greeting the elders and the deacons in his church. I think it was Philippi, if I'm not mistaken. And so this is the way it is. This is what a church should have. And a church without deacons is a church in danger. Could we say it that way? A church that's in danger of not really showing forth the full nature of God. Are we about out of time here, or where are we at? I didn't pay attention to where, so we'll wrap it up. Okay. So I thought it would just be a blessing to go over this morning. This is where deacon came from. This is one of the things that deacons do. They free up ministers, the elders, to the word of God and prayer. And I must say, as an elder, I am challenged by that continually, because I don't feel like I do enough of that. You know what I mean? So it's good for me to hear that. Okay, that's why we're making deacons, you know, so that you can pray more and read the word and minister. We need to hear that too, right? There's a freedom then given to those who are doing those ministries. The needs of the church are being met so that the devil doesn't get in and bring in dissatisfaction, bring in occasion maybe even of people outside the church to say, those people, they don't even care for their own. You know, what kind of love is that? What kind of church is that? I don't want anything to do with that. And I love what it says here. You know, Luke, he's so concise. It says in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, and when they prayed, they laid their hands on them. And look at the verse 7. Don't you love it? And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith. That sounds like good news. In fact, that sounds like an opportunity, an obstacle becoming an opportunity. And what could have been a real detriment to the church, you know, this thing could have really festered, right? I mean, it could have been blown all up, and you could have had the Greeks against the Hebrews, and, you know, a big deal out of this. But it seems to me, by what Luke wrote here, that whole thing was just totally dissipated, removed, no more issues. It's interesting that the names of these men, they seem to be more Greek names than Hebrew names, so I don't know what that means, but it almost seems like they said, hey, you know, let's pick some Greek guys, and you do it, you know. You do it, brothers. You make sure. We'll trust you. You're full of the Spirit. But everything prospered after that, and you know, we're back to the one accord now. We're back place of the power of God. We're back to the place where we can function well. And so I think it's an exciting thing. This should be an exciting time right now, shouldn't it? Because the biblical pattern is, as we bring in men to this service, a blessing's going to come. There's going to be a greater word of God. There's going to be disciples added to the fellowship. There's going to be great company of the priests come in. So we're going to be looking at using this, I guess, as the backdrop for this evening. When we consider further, we'll sort of pick up where we leave off here and then look at why do these men need to be qualified and what do those qualifications need to be. And, I hope that you all are prayerful and excited and, you know, seeking God. This is not a time for factions or for petty party politics and, you know, all those kind of things. No, this is God. God has a will. He has prepared somebody. And I believe that. Somebody here, God's been preparing for this job, for this office. And I know that it worked that way in my life. I always felt like I was supposed to be a minister of some sort. I just had that feeling. I just thought, you know, this is what I'm supposed to do somehow, but nobody wanted to give it to me. Nobody else thought that way. And it was kind of frustrating. And I tried different things, and, you know, I was sharing last night, we moved into Lancaster City, and we were going to be missionaries to the ghetto. And so I tried to do that, and I was a real utter failure. And nothing worked out. You know, everything I tried was a failure. Everything was a failure. And after 7 years, I was at the point where my wife and I would say, look, God moved us into this city. We're not moving out of here until we fulfill the purpose that God sent us here for. Well, after 7 years, the Lord spoke to both of us and said, I sent you here because I want to work on you. You needed to die. You needed to get out all this, you know, a lot of this pride and all this desire to be something and, you know, whatever. And I was sick and tired, he said, I'm finished. You can move out now. You can go back, you know. And we were ready to. We didn't like the city. It was a nasty place, gunshots all the time, and, you know, just dirty and filthy language, going up into your room at night, you know, from the street, rap music and all kinds of awful things. And after that, I didn't really want to be, well, no, we had an elder election shortly after that. And again, I wasn't chosen for that. Mel Esch and Dean Taylor were chosen to be the elders, and I went through this kind of, oh, you know, here it is again. You know. Just, you know, what's the matter, Lord? Why can't you use me in something? And I went to Emmanuel Ash. How many of you know him? A lot of you. I went to his house, and I just cried on his knee, you know, and he ministered to me. And somehow the Lord made me to realize, you know what? I don't need any title. Something good happened right then. I don't need a title. All I need to do is get up in the morning and walk with Jesus. And that changed my life through that. The next 2 years, that's what I did. I don't want a title. You know, it's kind of nice not having a title. Because you get to, you know, you just get to follow the Lord, right? You just get to do all these great things. And so that's what I did for 2 years. And it was wonderful. I felt fulfilled. I felt very satisfied. I wasn't looking for a title. We had our deacon voting at ordination, and they voted for me. And my wife and I went home, and we were like, I'm not sure we want to do this. We're in a good groove. You know, we're doing the things that we really like to do. And this feels like it was actually a battle I had to overcome. I didn't care anymore about whether I was just official. You know, and I think that's one of the things God does in men. Because that can be a damaging thing. When we have pride, when we want to be somebody, when we want to have a title. So the Lord is preparing somebody. And, you know, your job is to pray, seek God, and I believe that He will reveal. Amen? All right. Well, I guess we'll continue then this evening.